Well, good morning. Great to be here with you. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 4 this morning. We're going to continue our trek through the first letter written to the churches. Book of James. James, the brother of the Lord, Jesus Christ, pastor at the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John the Apostle, has already been put to death by Herod. The other James in Scripture, the James, the less well-known apostle, and then this James, the one who wrote this epistle, is the brother of our Lord. He appears also in the book of Acts at the Jerusalem Council, and was a pillar in the early church. And so he writes very much like an apostle, but of course also called especially by God. James chapter 4, we're just going to take a look at two verses this morning, verses 11 and 12. I hope you'll have a Bible open because we're going to look at a few other places in Scripture this morning as well. But to get the context, I want to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 12. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This is the word of God. Our verses this morning, verses 11 and 12, are connected to this larger section, really going all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. James pointed out conflict already in, as I read in verse 1 there of chapter 4, speaking of quarrels and fights that were breaking out within the church. He blames it on people's unfulfilled desires, frustrated desires, really. He calls them passions there in chapter 4, verse 1. And just to say it as simply, it was angry words being spoken in the congregation one to another. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he says that people were going to be going so far in their sinful attitudes and actions as to commit murder. I take this figuratively in the sense that the conflict was intense, angry, bitter. People's words were flying around, hurting one another. They were speaking evil against one another. Chapter 3, verse 1 began with a warning about our words. The tongue, you remember, it is small, but it boasts of great things. It is compared to a spark that sets on fire a great forest fire. James goes on to say, it stains the whole body by its sin. This kind of speaking evil against one another is linked with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in chapter 3, verse 14. And as I've already mentioned, the quarrels and the fights and the pride that he notes in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 6, James has just told us that God is opposed to the proud. Speaking evil against one another in our text this morning is a clear manifestation of pride that God opposes, or your translation may say resists. Angry and unkind words, James instructs us, are overcome by an attitude of humility. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sinful speech among God's people is a symptom of a problem. And the problem, you'll look there at chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see it. He, at the end of that sentence, he says, he calls them double-minded. We've noted many times, this is a theme for the book of James, that we are to be single, whole, wholly devoted to the Lord, not divided. Sinful speech is an indication that the believer is trying to live in two worlds, according to James. You are trying to satisfy your desires according to what the world has to offer, chapter 4, verses 1 and 4. And so we don't have any problem figuring that out, right? We see it in living color every time we get on the computer or you watch a movie or you just look around at the world around you. What people value. What is being sold? What is being promoted? And it appeals to the desires of our flesh. And so the double-minded person that James addresses here is a believer who is trying to satisfy his or her desires by indulging in worldly pleasures. And at the same time, he's trying to live according to Christ in the command to love one another. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you want to peek back there quickly. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And so these two things are at odds with each other. The fundamental problem is that the world never satisfies like it promises it will. And so we're not surprised to read that we're frustrated when our passions go unfulfilled. And then that comes out in this frustrated conflict going on in the church where people covet and cannot obtain, chapter 4, verse 2. And so fights and quarrels are breaking out. And secondly, and more importantly, devotion to Christ that is less than wholehearted is frustrated also. The inconsistency in your Christian life leaves you disappointed and perhaps even discouraged because very simply, you're trying to marry the world to your Christian life and they do not mix. So the double-minded person experiences frustration and dissatisfaction as neither goal is accomplished. They are not wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, and this leaves within them a discouraged spirit as they continue to fail in the Christian life. And they love the world, but the world does not satisfy them ultimately either. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Double-minded man is conflicted. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 11 in our text today, do not speak against one another, brothers. The last week we saw the remedy to worldliness. We saw the need to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves to God, to draw near to him, to mourn over our sin, and to humbly come to God in repentance. And it says in the good news of verse 6, but he gives more grace. And so this is our response to grace. But now he circles back. He circles back in verse 11 to this destructive speech towards one another, which is also a result of double-minded worldliness. James' readers who are experiencing strife in the churches, angry words, unrestrained words. They join together on Sunday morning to worship, but out of their mouth pours forth not only blessing, but also cursings. And James says in chapter 3, verse 10, my brothers, these things should not be. You should not be speaking like this to one another. It is another symptom of a worldly spirit. It is a departure from wholehearted devotion to Christ. And so in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we will see that destructive speech does three things. It tears down brothers in Christ. Number two, it stands in judgment of the law. And number three, it even sits in the place of God. Verse 11, if you look there in your text with me, he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother judges his brother. The word here for speaks evil against is just one word in the Greek, and it is translated literally in the ESV here, as I just read it. Speak, it just means speak against. And what it means is slander. It means speaking slander about someone. Slander is to lie about someone. The official definition here from the Oxford English Dictionary is to make a false spoken statement about somebody that is intended to damage the good opinion that people have of them. It was used when the people of Israel, same word, spoke against God and against Moses in Numbers 21. And so it is a serious sin that he addresses here, the speaking evil of one another. He notes here, verse 11, three times he uses brothers, which means always brothers and sisters, so the body of Christ, one to another, emphasizes the family dynamic of the church. We are all children of God through faith in Christ and brothers and sisters accordingly. And so speaking evil against one another is the polar opposite of a loving family. The slander tears down the family of God. So in other words, it's not a small thing to speak down about someone else, to speak evil about them. Outside of the church, the Bible warns us that we should expect slander to be leveled against God's people. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter, sober judgment here. He says, you're going to be spoken against. Slander is coming your way as the people of God, as you live out your convictions before a watching world. So if your goal as a believer is to be liked by everybody, you know, we need to readjust that goal a little bit. It's good to have a goal of having a good reputation. It's good to not be a cause of stumbling of anyone. It's good to be a model believer, a gracious person, someone who's known by their love and by their gracious speech and their kind demeanor, as well as their unconditional love and service to others. But friends, the world is going to slander the church. Peter also says in 1 Peter 3:16, uses the word again, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter says, live such a life that when they criticize you, it just doesn't stick. There's nothing there, really, for them to criticize you about. They just hate God, and so they hate his followers. But this, friends, is never to be the case from within the family of God. We should expect it from the world, but not from one another. Jesus warns us about slandering other believers. He says in Matthew 18:6, for whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus calls for his disciples to never be the cause of another Christian's harm. How does God view slander? Psalm 101, verse 5, if you're taking notes, I'll read it to you. God's view of slander is, whoever slanders his neighbor, secretly I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. God hates slander. He says in Proverbs 6, verses 16 and following, these six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. He says in Proverbs 6 that a lying tongue, which is slander, is something that the Lord hates, and the Lord calls it an abomination. So already we know what? We need to take heed to our mouths, right? We need to take heed to how we speak to one another and about one another. In fact, three of those in Proverbs 6 all have to do with speaking. Three of those seven abominations. He says there in verse 11, if you look back at our text, James 4, do not speak evil against another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother judges his brother. Judges here is the word krino in Greek. It does not refer to a sober evaluation of the facts. It refers to critical condemnation. It's a negative term. It is the unrighteous judgment that Jesus warns his followers about in Matthew 7. In fact, why don't you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, oft-quoted passage, verse 1, an oft-misquoted interpretation of a very well-known passage. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. Amen? Yeah, I've heard non-believers quote that. Judge not lest you, meaning, you know, don't judge me at all or anything I want to do. Let's see what Jesus means here. For while the judgment you pronounce, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus here, when he says judge not, is speaking of unrighteous, hypocritical judging that does damage to the character and reputation of someone else. That's what Jesus is teaching against. James is not calling believers to never judge in the sense of evaluating another person's behavior or beliefs. Believers are called to take corrective action at times without harboring a self-righteous, judgmental attitude. You notice there in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus says in verse 5 that take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's not saying never evaluate anything, never make a judgment. He's saying don't do it hypocritically. Turn over to Matthew 18. James and Jesus are not calling us to never speak against anyone for any reason. That's not what they're saying, and it's often misconstrued that way. Believers are at times, you and I, called to take corrective action. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that perhaps is familiar to many of you, but you need to take heed to what I want you to not forget is that it's for everybody. It's not just for the elders or the pastors of the church. This is for everyone in the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A few things here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Look at the goal of that at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, what? You have gained your brother. That is the motivation, or I should say the goal and the motivation, of the whole process of what some people call church discipline that I just read to you here. From verses 15 all the way down to 18, the goal is to gain your brother back. The goal is not to vent your frustration or your anger at him or her. The goal is not to drive him away. It's a one strike and you're out game, right? Baseball, you get three, and church, you get one. That's not it. The desire of you and I and everybody else for the person who's in sin is that they would repent. We talked a lot about that last week from James chapter 4. Note here also, very important detail in verse 15 of James 18. Who is to go to that person that is sinning against you? You say, well, I go get the pastor, and he goes talk to him, right? No, look at what it says. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. You go take care of it. You go take it. Now, you can come talk to an elder or your pastor for advice and counsel. How do I do this? I've never done this before. Nothing wrong with that. We keep that confidential, and then you go. You go and tell him or her what their fault is. And then with a goal and a heart and a desire that they would turn from that sin, that there'd be reconciliation. But if he does not listen, the person's stuck in their sin, they're digging in their heels, they're unrepentant, verse 16, does not listen, take one or two others with you. Jesus says you don't let sin just continue in the church. Why is that? Because it infects the church. It's like sin in the camp of Israel, right? They had to get the lepers on the outside of the camp because it would infect other people, and that's how sin operates. It infects others. And so you are to take two or three others with you, and pretty much without exception, you bring two or three others, oh, you're gossiping about me. No, I'm not gossiping about you. I didn't send an email to everyone in the church to ask, please pray for Joe, who's in sin. That's not how we did it. That's not what Jesus says. I only told two or three people, just like Jesus told us to do. If you got a problem, take it up with the Lord. This is what you're supposed to do. It's a sin is serious. And so it's addressed seriously. This is how we handle it in the church. You take two or three other people with you who have the same goal of gaining this person back, of seeing them repent of their sin, to humble themselves, to confess their sins and say, you're right, I was wrong. And what happens, by the way, this hopefully happens in step one in verse 15. What happens then? It's done. Nothing happens. Reconciliation is accomplished. You come together and worship the Lord with everybody else. That's the goal. That's the goal of Matthew 18. It's never vindictive. It's never meant to drive anyone away. It's always designed for forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. It's done. So many things are taken care of in that first step when you go to a brother or sister humbly and say, what you did was sinful and it hurt. And call them to repentance in a spirit of gentleness. Same with the next step. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three others that you took with you, tell it to the church. You say, oh, now you're gossiping. Nope, I'm doing exactly what Jesus said. We're not telling it to the community. We're just telling it to the people who are committed to this local body, that they also, when they see you, would seek you out and call you to repentance, that you would return, that you would gain your brother or sister back, because they are now acting like a non-believer. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, then that's when they're put out of the church. Let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. James is not calling believers to never judge in the sense of evaluating another person's behaviors or beliefs. He is calling us to not judge unrighteously. Turn back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. He's calling us to not speak evil against one another. Sometimes a brother or sister is confronted publicly if they are not repenting of their sin. Jesus knew that judgment is sometimes necessary. He said in John 7:24, "Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." And we can say the same thing here. James is calling us not to speak evil of other people. He's not calling us to judge, to dismiss all evaluation or all right judgment. What James is warning us of is critical condemnation of a brother. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Unrighteous, judgmental, untrue, slander is words that are untrue, untrue words that tear down a brother or sister in Christ. This is what we are to avoid at all costs. This is destructive speech that tears down fellow believers, tears down the church. Destructive speech is the way of the world. Believers are called to love one another, not to tear each other down. Destructive speech tears down brothers in Christ, and destructive speech causes us to stand in judgment of the law. Look there with me at verse 11 again. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Defamation of another pridefully places ourselves above them as judges. We appoint ourselves as the judge. And when we consider ourselves the self-appointed judge, we are attempting to override the law itself. We have now become judges of the law. The one who thinks he enforces the law actually violates it. We need to ask the question, how does he violate it? He violates it because of the law of love. Look there at chapter 2, verse 8 of James. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. When we stand in unrighteous judgment over others, speaking evil against them, we forsake the law of God, which says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we stand in judgment of it. We are saying that God's laws, which tell me that I should love you and not speak against you, is evil. And worse than that, if you speak evil against the law, you are judging the law. I want to take a moment here to refer us back to Jesus' words in Matthew 22, when he was asked, by a lawyer, asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he referred to Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And he said, the second is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all of the law and the commandments hang on this. Hang on those two things. And so I wanted this morning, I think it's appropriate here, to see just exactly how the love command by Christ fulfills, in a sense, the Ten Commandments. If you can just listen, or you can turn to Exodus 20, or I think they're printed in your bulletin this morning as well, if you want to turn there, that when Christ says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, all of it is summed up of the commandments is summed up in this supreme love of God. First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The next one is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth one is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. If we love God with all our heart, the first commandment is wholehearted devotion to God, not no other loves, no other rivals, which we're learning in James as well, no other gods before him. This is wholehearted devotion to God. The second commandment, to not make an idol, is to love God supremely, is not to reduce him in our eyes or our thoughts into something tangible on earth. God is not the ocean. God is not the sky. He is not the mountain. He is not a literal lion. He is not like anything in the world because he created all these things. And so to love God supremely, we don't reduce him. And we are to love him not in an inadequate representation of him. And thirdly, to not take the name of the Lord our God in vain is love for him means I do not use his holy name thoughtlessly or flippantly. A lot of you thought I was going to talk about cussing, right? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Yeah, how about when we just throw up prayers that have no heart in them? Or we use cliches that are thoughtless or flippant or worse. That would be using the Lord's name in vain. Love for him means I invoke his name with reverence, love, and awe as the God who gave all for me in his son and has brought me into his family. And regarding the Sabbath day, true love of God results in authentic worship of God. Genuine love for him does not neglect to worship God. So we see summing up the first four commands. And then the next six commands are honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. This means to love your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself now is summed up here. The sixth commandment, do not murder, means love life and love others and do them no harm. The seventh command is do not commit adultery, which means cherish and love marital faithfulness. The eighth commandment, do not steal, means I'm satisfied with God's loving provision for me. Do not lie or bear false testimony. The ninth commandment means we should love by speaking well of others. And to not covet, the last commandment, number 10, means love is satisfied with what God has given you and rejoices when others are blessed, even if I don't experience the same material blessing. To neglect love is to speak evil against our neighbor. To neglect love is to violate God's command. And to neglect love is to ignore the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to stand over the law as its judge. Destructive speech tears down brothers in Christ. It stands in judgment of the law. And thirdly, it sits in the place of God. Verse 12 of James 4. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. By placing himself above the law of God, the slanderer also attempts to place himself above the only lawgiver and judge. He attempts to sit in the place of God, where James clearly says there's only one lawgiver and judge. And what is sobering about this, or one thing that's very sobering about this is the characteristic of Satan. This is what was in Satan's heart. Isaiah 14, speaking to the king of Babylon, who was at this time energized by the devil. There's debate that Isaiah 14, we're going to look, and I'll read a few passages from Ezekiel 28, is not Satan, but they were historical kings, king of Babylon, the king of Tyre. Correct, they were. But just like the serpent in Genesis 3 was inhabited by Satan, so these kings were energized by Satan himself. So at times, the prophet is speaking to Satan. Isaiah 14, Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, Satan said while he was in heaven. Ezekiel 28 describes him as the signet of perfection. He was a created angel, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Ezekiel 28:12. He was created for a privileged position. He was an anointed guardian cherub who perhaps was assigned to guard the throne of God. But he sought the throne for himself to exalt himself above God. Isaiah 14, I already read it to you. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. Because of his proud heart, he was cast out of heaven by God. Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17. Jesus also said he saw him fall from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Sin, by its nature, seeks to dethrone God. This has been the essence of every sin committed, beginning with the first sin in heaven, which was Satan's. I just noted for you there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. But also the first sin on earth, Eve's sin. Satan's tactic was to tell Eve, to entice her to eat from the tree that was forbidden for her to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see that? The temptation was, you can be just like God. Don't submit to God. Be like God. Exalt yourself. To be like God is the sinful inclination of the human heart. To stand in his place as the judge, I will decide. Right? That's what we all want to say. And this is exactly what Eve did. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. What did she do? She said, oh, she disobeyed the Lord. Yeah. Well, how did she reason that? She said, in so many words, if I could paraphrase, I'll be the judge. I'll be the judge of what's good for me. And so she came up with not one, not two, but three reasons why it was good for her to eat that fruit. And you see how that just twists the commandment of God, deceives us. It appeals to our pride that we would put ourselves in the place of God and we would be the judge. She ignored the clear command and stood in God's place. Sin seeks a place, self, in the place of God. Sin seeks to remove God as supreme lawgiver and judge and to place oneself on the throne, to sit as the judge in God's place above God's law. Two very famous people got a tour of Buckingham Palace. I'm not going to name them because their sins are so despicable. But they were photographed sitting in the throne room, on the thrones. Both are serving time in prison and probably won't get out in this lifetime. Interestingly. But they presumed upon a place that didn't belong to them. And this is the desire of our flesh, to stand in the place of God as judge. And so all sin is ultimately against God. And perhaps this is one of the more helpful things to take home, is to consider that, you said something about someone, you think, oh, it's a minor thing, I'm going to get over it. No, we need to see it as a major thing. We need to see it for what the sin that it is. And it is a sin directly against God when we speak evil against another brother. King David, I think I mentioned this last week, in his horrible adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband, in a failed attempt to cover his tracks, after he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, pours out his heart to God in Psalm 51:4 and says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Those two horrible sins were actually committed directly against God, to the point where David could say, honestly, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Against the one lawgiver and judge is who we sin against when we speak evil against our brothers. Nathan, when he did confront him in 2 Samuel 12, said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" You've gone against God in this. He didn't say, poor Uriah. He said, "You've gone against God." Every sin is finally against God, because when we sin, we stand in judgment over God's law and seek to overthrow his authority as Lord of all creation. God applies the law in perfect righteousness. He is the righteous judge. He is the lawgiver. All his judgments are righteous. He perfectly applies the law to us. Only God knows the hearts and motives of men, so only he can perfectly apply the law that he has given. And verse 12 says, not only is he the only lawgiver and judge, he is able to save and to destroy. God will save everyone who places their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the only way to stand before God. This is the only way to be forgiven. David, obviously, couldn't go back and fix the sins that he had committed, right? Adam, standing before the Lord in the garden from the very first sin, caught red-handed, doing what he was commanded not to do with his wife Eve, maybe holding the fruit, with the bite out of it, who knows? At that point, it is now impossible to attain to righteousness. It doesn't matter how many good works Adam does in the garden. It doesn't matter how many great turnips he grows or prize-winning pumpkins. It doesn't matter what he does, how good a guy he is from this day forward. I'm going to reform my life. I'm never going to go back. It's too late. You've already disobeyed God. You've already put yourself in the judge's seat on the throne. I'll decide what's right. It's too late. You've already gone. You've committed sin. You're no longer able to come into the presence of a righteous God. God has to fix the problem. Turn to John chapter 3 with me. We'll come back to James in just a minute. Turn to John chapter 3. You need to see this. John chapter 3. What is salvation? Salvation is nothing less than God's provision of grace. It is nothing less than God's salvation. You know that Romans says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous, no, not one," chapter 3, verse 10. So there is no righteousness in us that would open the door to heaven. We are excluded. So here's what God did. Verse 16 of John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The problem is not that you need to be a little better, live a little bit better life. The problem is that you're perishing. The problem is that God told Adam, "In the day you eat it, you will die." Done deal. You can't go back now. You're dying. You're going to be dead. The problem is you're perishing, and you can't fix that. So look what God did. That he gave his only Son. You see, the plan of salvation comes from the Father through the Son to you and I by his grace, by his undeserved favor. It's nothing that you or I can fix or accomplish. God sent the Son. Who arranged that? Who planned it? Who requested it? Who designed it? Not you and me. Salvation comes from the Father through the Son and is only received by faith, whoever believes in him. Turn back to James 4. God must remedy the problem. Only God can save. And so he sent his Son into the world. Before he was born, the angel told Joseph about his wife Mary, who he was a little bit concerned about because she was pregnant and they hadn't consummated the marriage yet. He said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You don't save yourself. Jesus saves his people from their sins by dying on the cross for us. That's the gospel. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. God will destroy every unrepentant sinner. The Greek word here refers to eternal destruction in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." God will judge with a righteous judgment. The sins of those who believe in his Son are paid for on the cross, and he will declare them righteous in Christ. Those who have rejected the Son, who have not received Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they will pay righteously the penalty that their sins deserve. They will pay that price. There's only two places, there's only two categories, there's only two verdicts. You will be saved or you will be destroyed, you will be declared righteous or you will be declared unrighteous. The righteous judge of all the earth will both save and destroy in perfect righteousness. James gives us a strong warning. The sin of slander is no small thing. To speak evil against others is rebellion against the sovereign lawgiver and judge of the universe. It is against God himself. It is to presumptuously put yourself in his place. It is destructive speech, and it tears down brothers in Christ. It stands in judgment of the law itself, and it sits in the place of God himself. Well, I'd like to leave you with a few applications this morning, some concluding thoughts. And we're going to turn to another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Leviticus 19. Why did James bring in this discussion of the law in chapter 4? About judging the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. I think he had in mind here something very specific when he brought that into the discussion about double-mindedness, about judging the law. He seems to have in mind this specific place in Leviticus 19:16. As regards the law of God, if you look there, verse 16, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." The Lord says through Moses, slander is not to mark the community of faith. It is not to mark the community of my people, Old Testament and New. Slander, lying about other people, should never be on our lips or in our hearts. This Old Testament prohibition against speaking evil against one another in the community of Israel is closely followed by two verses with an overarching command that encompasses all the motivations of how the children of Israel are to relate to one another. Let's read it together. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." Verse 18 now. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I think James had in mind this idea of slander, not just because it was happening in the churches, but because he saw that it was in contradiction and violation of the royal law of love that he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. James is saying that criticizing other believers violates the royal law of love. It tears them down. It attempts to elevate yourself over the law. It even places you in the place of God. And so the first concluding thought I want to leave you with from Leviticus 19 and James 2:8 is that we would put before us the love of our neighbor, meaning love of one another. That's the cure for angry speech. And secondly, Exodus chapter 20. I just want to leave some closing thoughts here on you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the ninth commandment. And I printed in your bulletin there a quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism. This bearing false witness is really kind of what slander is. It's the false witness that lies about someone to their detriment. That slander. And so the ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor like this. And the question in the Westminster Larger Catechism is, what are the duties in the ninth commandment? And I love the way that the Westminster Divines unpack this for us, and I'm going to just kind of do a summary. I'm not going to read what's in your bulletin, but I'm going to roughly follow it as we finish here this morning. It's a summary of loving your neighbor as yourself. Preserve and promote truth for the sake of your neighbor. Stand for the truth. Be willing to sacrifice for what is true on behalf of your neighbor. Speak the truth from your heart. Be sincere in all your communication with your neighbor. Have what they call a charitable esteem of your neighbor. And I believe what is meant here is be gracious. Think the best. Speak gracious words to and about her. Show grace and forgiveness to him just as you have received it from the Lord. Charitable esteem. I like those old words. Cover your neighbor's sins, biblically speaking. Don't expose them to others. Sincerely applaud your neighbor's gifts and graces. Genuinely compliment them and encourage them, the things that she does so well. Defend him before others who falsely accuse him. Be receptive to good reports and do not receive an evil report against your sister. Do not listen to talebearers about him. Discourage them. Chase off and rebuke those who slander your brother or sister in Christ. Love and defend the good name and the reputation of your brother. Love your neighbor by keeping your promises to her. Think thoughts about one another that are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. In this way, you will love your neighbor as yourself and glorify God. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a complete unit from Genesis to Revelation. And in it, you reveal yourself to us. And you are a God of righteousness. And you are a God of grace. You are a God of love. Father, we thank you for that love supremely seen in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself this morning. We lift our hearts to you together in prayer and pray that we would be a people who are known for the love that we have for you, the unrivaled love that we have for you and the love that we have one for another. Lord, we believe with all our hearts that this is your will and that this sums up all the law and the prophets, hangs on those two things. So help us, O Lord, strengthen us, remind us to be people of grace, people of love, people who never slander one another, but people who love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
Amen.